Tonight, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. I want you to take your Bibles. We're going to start tonight in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, I want to start in the book of Daniel. Let's go to the book of Daniel tonight. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're not doing a study in prophecy tonight. I'm making an assumption here, and if the assumption doesn't apply to you, there's some study you can do on this, and I'm sure that you can ask me afterwards, you can ask people from the restoration team. But in Daniel 7:25, the Bible foretells a future issue regarding the Sabbath. If you've not studied it, you may not pick it up right away. And as I said, I'm not going through the whole prophecy, but Daniel 7:25, I'm going to guess most of you are familiar with this. Speaking of the Antichrist power at the end of time, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law." The word for times here is interesting because it goes on to say in that verse 25 that the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But that second word, times, is a different word. Daniel 7 is Aramaic in the original language. It isn't in the Hebrew. And in that last part, time, times, and half a time, the word in the Aramaic is Edan. But the word for times and law is Zaman. Now, the interesting thing about that is it's times, it's plural. Zaman refers to a particular point in time, whereas Edan refers to time in general. Zaman in the plural refers to a repeating point in time. Let's see. There's going to be a repeating point in time that the Antichrist power is going to try to change. And it has to do with law. Now listen to me carefully this evening. For a lot of the Christian world, you know, they feel like sometimes we go overboard here with the Sabbath. But this is a reason, at least one of the reasons, and we'll look at it more, why Seventh-day Adventists feel strongly about this. First of all, there's a change predicted. And the historical change of the Sabbath is one of the most well-documented events in history. This is not a secret. Anybody who wants to do their research can see the change that took place, can read all the history on the change of the Sabbath from the alleged change, I should say, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Of course, we hear claims that Jesus changed it, but there's no evidence in Scripture or history. We hear claims that the apostles changed it. No evidence in Scripture or history. Historical records lack any substantial evidence indicating the early church worshipped on any other day than the Sabbath day. We don't find historical observance of the first day by Christians until the second century AD when all the apostles had died, which makes it kind of strange to substantiate. If this is what the apostles believed, you'd think you'd find some historical evidence. You don't. I'm saying this to say there are a lot, you know, there. As a pastor who believes in the seventh-day Sabbath, I've had to talk to a lot of people who have their questions about it. And, you know, there's this strong belief. I mean, there's a lot of arguments out there that sound very convincing that the Sabbath was changed, only when you try to look it up and find it, it's not there. There's no change there. I mean, there's no change. There's an alleged change. There's a transference of the solemnity, so-called, from Saturday to Sunday, but it wasn't by Jesus, it wasn't by the apostles, it was by a different power that would think to change times and laws. The calendars bear witness to which day is the Sabbath day. The dictionary bears witness. People talk about calendar changes. You heard this, right? The calendar changed. You know, hasn't the calendar changed, and didn't that change the Sabbath day? Have you ever heard that before? That's a question that I get asked commonly. That would be like, I mean, we have a leap year every few years. Have the days of the week shifted every time we have a leap year? Well, the calendar changes. Calendar changes don't affect the weekly cycle. Incidentally, the weekly cycle, there's only one reason for the weekly cycle. It's creation. It's a creation week. In fact, if you've done your study on the French Revolution, the French Revolution fought against the established church for various reasons. And one of the things they did was to try to stamp out religion, and they went from a seven-day week and tried to go to a 10-day week. Some of you are familiar with that, French Revolution? Because they saw that the seven-day week was directly connected to Christianity. It goes back to the Scripture. Dictionaries bear witness. You can look it up on which day is the Sabbath day. It'll tell you it's the seventh day. Languages bear witness in over 104 languages of the world. The day for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. That's their, you know, Spanish is sábado, Russian is subota, that kind of thing. Our day for Saturday, for the seventh day of the week is Saturday. It's after Saturn. But over 104 languages of the world, the name of their seventh day is not Saturday, it's Sabbath. Where'd that come from? And we're talking about languages. Languages are not recent things, they're old things. So the point is, the history shows it that there would be this change. The question is, why? Why would this be an issue at the end of time? Why would the Antichrist power seek to change this time? Why is this such an attack point of the enemy? Well, we could say it's part of the Ten Commandment law of God, and that would be accurate. But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. One of the things that we find, if you look at the book of Revelation, I'll look at Revelation with you in a minute. I'm going to read to you a statement here from the pen of one of our founders in the Adventist Church. It's in a book called Early Writings, page 33. And this statement is made here. It says, I saw that the Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers. It has been in the past. It says it will be in the future. And that the Sabbath is the great question to unite the hearts of God's dear waiting saints. I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They've not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost and went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. Now, I thought about that. What does that mean to proclaim the Sabbath more fully? That's something that's going to happen right at the end of time. The Sabbath will be proclaimed more fully. The Jews were very zealous about the Sabbath. Were they proclaiming it more fully? Let me ask you a question. Did the Jews keep the Sabbath? That's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Let's look at something here on that. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to John 7. These are the words of Jesus. This is a little bit of a kind of a new piece of news to some people sometimes when they see this. John chapter 7. Jesus says in verse 19, he's speaking to the religious leaders, did not Moses give you the law, yet most of you don't keep the law? What does it say? None of you what? Keeps the law. Now, isn't that odd? I mean, I thought the Pharisees really, like, they were really just rigid Sabbath keepers, right? But they weren't. They were rigid Saturday keepers. And there's a vast difference between being a Sabbath keeper and being a Saturday keeper. Proclaiming the Sabbath more fully. Well, it can't be just doing like the Pharisees did because they didn't keep the Sabbath. It's interesting that they're always chastising Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. Did you know Jesus was rejected as a Sabbath breaker? John 9, look at John 9 with me, verse 14. Now, this is after the healing of the man born blind. John 9:14, it says, now it was Sabbath. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to him, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he what? He does not keep the Sabbath. And as you follow on through the New Testament, you will find that they were, in fact, go to John, we're in John, go back to John 5. We're going to go back to John 5 and verse 16. The Bible says in John 5:16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things, what? On the Sabbath. They viewed him as a Sabbath breaker. Now we're in John, go to John 15 with me. And look at what Jesus says. I know I'm sharing this with you because sometimes I have encountered Christians who tell me, well, Jesus did break the Sabbath. I mean, that's why they, of course, they got mad with him because he broke the Sabbath. But now think about this for a minute. When they went to put Jesus on trial, who'd they gather together? False witnesses. Why would you need false witnesses if he was a Sabbath breaker? That was punishable by death. You would have just had true witnesses. But listen, Jesus says in John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have what? Kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, but they arraigned him as a Sabbath breaker. At the same time, they claimed to be Sabbath keepers, but they were only Saturday keepers. God's people at the end of time are going to proclaim the Sabbath more fully. What does that mean? What is the significance of the Sabbath day. I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going back to the beginning. Some of this is going to be review for some of you, but review is good, right? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2 is one of my favorite texts. It says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. That means we can always learn more. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is the finishing of the creation account. In fact, let's go back just a few verses. Let's go back to verse 31 of the verse before. That's one verse back. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we go into chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and what? Hallowed it or sanctified it, depending on what version you're reading, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, etc. So God, at the end of creation week, rests on the seventh day. It doesn't say a seventh day. He blesses the seventh day. We don't have any record in Scripture anywhere of him blessing another day. He blesses the seventh day, in part because he'd finished his work and rested then. And then he hallowed it, or he sanctified it. To sanctify something means to set it apart, and generally to set it apart for a holy use. So God set this day apart from other days. Why? Because he finished his work, and he rested on it, and he blessed it. And so you have all those things coming in together at the end of creation week. Now, there's a text I like on this in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. Exodus 31, verse 17. In fact, if you go back to verse 16, it says, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, this is what I'm thinking here. Like, when you read Creation Week, do you ever get the picture when God was done that he was just whooped? You know, I mean, you go out, you work hard, and, whew, I need to sit down, right? Is that how you picture God at the end of Creation Week? Neither do I. Something, he rested at the end of Creation Week. But this adds an element to it. He rested and was refreshed. Now, let me put it this way. Let me ask it this way. Have you ever worked on a project that might have been a difficult project, but when you finished it, you were able to sit back and look and enjoy it? That's what I read in the language here, that God rested and he was refreshed. I mean, what does the Bible say the creation was there in Genesis 1, verse 31? It was very good. And I can't help think, I mean, honestly, I've worked on a lot of projects that, if truth be told, didn't come out very good. I was glad to be done with them. But, you know, sometimes they don't just exactly come out the way I wanted them to come out. But when God was done, and I'm still refreshed, but when God finished his work of creation, it was exactly as he intended it to be. And he rested, and he was refreshed in that finished, perfect work. Are you with me so far? Keep this in mind. When we come to the Sabbath day, when God's people come to the Sabbath day, God calls upon us not just to rest, but to enter into his rest. And there's a difference there. Sometimes we get the idea that, oh, pardon me for pointing it out, but we get to the end of the week and we come to the Sabbath and we say, I'm whooped, right? And we don't picture God doing that. We realize that his rest wasn't a physical rest, right? Isaiah says, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His rest was a spiritual rest. So if we're going to enter into that rest, then we would be looking on the Sabbath day to enter into a spiritual rest, right? Right? Okay. Now, it's also interesting, it points out in verse 17 there, that this is a sign between God and his children. For or because in 6 days he created. Now we find the same thing as we go back a little bit in Exodus to the commandments. The fourth commandment in the 10, in Exodus 20, verse 8, starts out by saying, remember the Sabbath day. Now, that's really important for at least two reasons. Remember the Sabbath day implies, first of all, that it was there before. For example, if I were to try to tell you to remember something you never knew, that would be kind of a challenge, wouldn't it? You can't remember what you didn't know. To say remember, hey, do you remember the time? If I told you, hey, do you remember the time when, that tells you that that's a time that you probably were there for, right? It's something that you knew, and I'm asking you to recall it. So the Sabbath wasn't created or instituted at Sinai. It was instituted, we already read, at creation. Incidentally, before there was ever a Jew, because Abraham was the first Jew, technically. And so God says, remember. So number one, it tells us it's something that his people knew. Number two, it tells us it's something that his people were likely to forget. And so right there in the commandment, written on tables of stone with his own finger, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in six days, you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, or because, and this is key, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, that last part is important. He starts out by saying, remember. Something that you set up to help somebody remember is called a memorial. The Sabbath was set up as a memorial. It was to help them to remember what? Creation. The Creator. Remember the Sabbath day. It was a memorial God set up to creation. Do you know why we worship the Lord? Let me ask this question first. Who was the Creator? If you study Scripture, we'll look at a couple passages here. You know that the active agent, and I say that on purpose, in the creation was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We find it in the book of John, John 1. John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, verse 1 rather, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were what? Made through Him, and without Him, what? Nothing was made that was made. Now, do you believe that? What the Scripture says there? Then that tells us that who was the one who rested on the seventh day and was refreshed? It would have had to have been Jesus, right? Let's look at it again in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 15. After the first and second Corinthians, you come to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 15. Says he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice verse 16. For by him all things were what? Created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, if you have studied cosmology at all, cosmology, is it the Kalam argument they call it? I'm trying to remember the name of it. That talks about the cause of the universe. They found that the universe is expanding, and if it's expanding, then it didn't used to be as big, and it traces it back. It tells us that there was a cause to the universe. And the challenge, of course, in the mind of many scientists is, well, what was the cause? When the Bible tells us here that he was before all things, that's just telling us he was the cause. All things were made through Jesus. Jesus was the Creator. I want to look at one other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just to help flesh this creation picture out for us a little bit. Because we know that Jesus was not the only agent in creation, right? We go back to the beginning and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then it tells us that the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we through him. Notice what it says, of whom are all things. and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit's role there, but this is the way I view it, and don't hold me to this. This is just the way I picture it. I used to work in construction, you know, and if you've ever worked in that setting, you know, there's ways that jobs come together. Now, it says that of whom, the Father of whom are all things, and Jesus through whom are all things, and the way I've pictured it is that the Father is kind of like the designer, the architect of creation. Tells us there at the creation account that the Spirit was hovering over the earth. Now, I say this with all respect, but he's kind of like the job superintendent. Anybody here ever work in a construction setting? There's a superintendent who oversees all the jobs. And then Jesus himself was the hands-on master builder. We see that in creation. We know that God, the Godhead, was involved in creation, but we see Jesus as the hands-on one. That says a lot to us. There's something especially... It makes perfect sense that he came to the earth and he chose of all occupations to be what? A carpenter. We see his hand on creation where he formed man out of the dust of the earth, right? And he formed the animals and he breathed life into them. Jesus, according to Scripture, is the creator. And this is why when we come to Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. Jesus takes the title that we are using for the message this evening. Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 1, is going through grain fields on the Sabbath day with his disciples. The Bible says in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, Matthew 12, verse 2, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him?" Etc., etc. Now, I'm not reading into all this. I want to jump ahead and notice verse 8. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Jesus said, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the who?" Now, I'm looking at that because some people who read this passage believe the Pharisees' argument is correct. They said, "Well, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath." And they say, "Yeah, Jesus broke the Sabbath and his disciples broke the Sabbath. It wasn't important to him. But if they broke the Sabbath, would they be guiltless?" They'd be guilty. Jesus wasn't saying, "Hey, it's no big deal," when he brought up David. He's saying, look at the example of David. That would show you that this, in what they're doing, they are guiltless. They're not breaking the Sabbath. And then he says something interesting in verse 8. "For the Son of Man is what? Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, when we go back to creation, we find out that the Creator rested. And when he rested, he instituted the Sabbath. And then we find out that Jesus is the one who created and rested. It makes perfect sense that he would call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Are you with me so far? Incidentally, that would make the Sabbath the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 verse 10, there are multitudes of people in Christianity who read Revelation 1 verse 10 and apply it to Sunday, the first day of the week. And they say, "Well, that's where the day was changed." You come to Revelation 1 10 and it says, "I was in the Spirit." John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." That's all it says. And then they say, "And the Lord's day was Sunday." Where they get it, it's not in Scripture. The only day in Scripture that ever spoken of as the Lord's day is the Sabbath. Jesus said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." In Isaiah 58, the Lord says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." So Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath day. Now, why was the Sabbath so important, and why is it important to us today, and why would the devil be so angry with the Sabbath above anything else? Well, first and foremost, it is, according to Scripture, the memorial of creation. The Sabbath brings to our mind the fact that God is our Creator. Do you know why we worship God? According to Scripture? Now, I mean, I suppose God could come up with a lot of different reasons why he would expect us to be worshiping him. But if you go to Revelation 4, he spells out one specific reason. Revelation 4, verse 11. We looked at Revelation, this last part of Revelation 4 on another night. It says here, we probably should start in verse 9. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power.'" Why is he worthy? "For," or what? That word "for" means what? Means "because." You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is he worthy? Because you, what? Created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. So first and foremost, the Sabbath was designed to keep in the minds of every creature of God the reality that he was their creator. And as our creator, then there is honor due him. There's an obligation to God as our creator. If he made us, then I'm accountable to him. And I'm going to share with you in a moment that this is the rub with a lot of people for why they don't want to believe in creation. Because creation brings accountability. In the book Great Controversy, page 437, it says, "Had the Sabbath been universally kept, man's thoughts and affections would have been led to the Creator as the object of reverence and worship, and there would never have been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel." Now, if honoring God on the Sabbath would have kept out atheism and idolatry and infidelity, can you see why the devil might not like the Sabbath? If he can get rid of that, he can obliterate the Creator from the mind of his creatures. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 336, says, "By causing men to violate the second commandment, Satan aimed to degrade their conceptions of the divine being." That's the commandment having to do with images, right? If I can go ahead and make my God into some statue or some out of wood or stone or whatever, it lowers my conception of God. "By causing men to violate the second commandment, Satan aimed at degrading the conceptions of the divine being. By setting aside the fourth, he would cause them to forget God altogether." So first and foremost, the purpose of that commandment is to keep in the mind of the creature that they have a creator. Now, there's a lot of significance to that. But as I mentioned, the Sabbath reminds us right away of our moral accountability to God. And this is why there are many who are about atheists, evolutionists, because truth be told, they don't want to know God. And the fact of the matter is, they don't want there to be a God. They don't want the accountability. And the fact of the matter is, most of them don't say that. But I'm going to share with you an absolutely fascinating quote from one scientist, evolutionist, who does say why. His name is Richard Lewontin. He's a Harvard biologist. The article, strangely ironic, it's called Billions and Billions of Demons. It was a book that he was reviewing in the New York Review of Books in January of 1997. Listen to what Lewontin says about why he and his colleagues held to evolution. He said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense..." I'm going to pause there. How many of you have studied the scientific evidence for creation? I want to tell you something. There is far more scientific, I'm talking about real science now, scientific evidence for creation than there is for evolution. You won't hear that, but listen to what... And here's why you don't hear it. If you look at some of the arguments in favor of evolution... I'll give you a for instance here. Has anybody ever seen the documentary called Expelled that's on this, the issue of intelligent design debate? Now, intelligent design is the belief of some scientists that there had to be a designer. They don't necessarily believe in God or the God of the Bible, but they as they've studied and looked at the evidence, the scientific evidence, they can't help but say somebody had to design this. In that, one of the challenges that evolution has always had is they've never been able to demonstrate the missing link, and that is, well, the missing link is an actual transition between human and animal. But beyond that, the even greater challenge is that they've never been able to produce life. They can't tell where the life came from. So it's like, okay, there's a big explosion and everything else, but there's, science is supposed to be observable. You're supposed to be able to reproduce it in the laboratory. They've never been able to produce life. There's no way that it's just not... It's a fundamental flaw of evolution. Now, in that documentary, Expelled, Richard Dawkins, who's the author of a book called The God Delusion, who's one of the leading atheists, when the interviewer, Ben Stein, backs him into a corner, and says, come on, I mean, you got to have, you're a scientist, you've got to have an explanation for where life came from. This is what Dawkins says, in essence. It is possible that aliens, sometime back in eons ago, brought life from outer space to this planet. But it's not possible that God created it. Now, if you've ever entertained, and perhaps even now, if you entertain the idea of evolution, I want you to know what you're founded on there. There's your science. So here's the wanton. He's saying, hey, tell me that doesn't sound nutty. Does that sound crazy, that whole idea of alien, they call it alien seeding. Does that sound crazy or what? Now listen, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. This guy's being blatantly honest here. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. He says, we go along with all this. We take the side of science in spite of all this. Why? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Are you getting that? In other words, materialism says there is no supernatural, and because we're committed to that, even if the evidence doesn't support it, we accept it. Even if the evidence is ludicrous evidence, we accept it because we've got to be materialistic. We can't believe in supernatural. Now he goes on, he's not done. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation. You hear that? Create an apparatus of investigation so that even their investigation isn't real investigation. To create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You get that last part? In essence, what this man says is, you know what, none of this evidence that we have really makes sense. The reality of it all is we can't let God's foot in the door, and because we can't let God's foot in the door, we'll accept anything else. Listen to me carefully. These convoluted concepts of evolution and variations of evolution are being promoted even in Christian circles because the Sabbath was not kept as God designed. That's the point. A point. The Sabbath was to keep God in the creature's mind. What happens when we lose that understanding of creation? I'll tell you, a number of things happen. We lose the understanding of our inestimable value in the sight of God. If there's no creator, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, and there's nothing special about me, who I am, or what my purpose is. You understand? The Sabbath is to remind us that God is our creator, and in reminding us of that, it reminds us of our inestimable value in God's eyes. You know, Peter tells us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I think back to when I was in grade school. I used to collect baseball cards. Anybody ever do that? Baseball cards, sports cards, collect those things? Oh, Arden, my man. Baseball cards. Anyway, your whole goal was to get your whole season's worth of cards and whatever. Anyway, I outgrew that. I gave my cards to my younger brother. He stayed in it a lot longer than I did. He used to go to these card shows. I never went to the card shows. You go to the card shows. You show off your cards. You put them in these little plastic protectors. And you'd sell them. And I remember him telling me about the value of his cards. He'd be like, hey, this card here, I bought the whole thing, a pack of them, for 10 cents. And he's telling me, this card here, this thing is worth $250. To which I would laugh at, and then I would tell him this. Let me tell you when that card's worth $250. That card's worth $250 when somebody finish it for me. Somebody puts down $250 for it. He's looking at a book to tell his card's worth, but the fact of the matter is, it's only worth what somebody's willing to pay. Peter says that we have been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Not with silver or gold, he compares it to that. In other words, God has paid the highest price that can be paid for anything for you and me. God has invested us with value. He sees great value in us because he made us. Review and Herald article of May 23, 1899 says, "The cross speaks to the hosts of heaven, to worlds unfallen, and to the fallen world, the value which God has placed upon men, and of his great love wherewith he has loved us." And in Desire of Ages, page 577, it says, "One soul is of such value that in comparison with it, worlds sink into insignificance." The Sabbath was to remind us we have a Creator, and because of that, we have value in the eyes of our Creator. We have purpose, we have meaning in this life. God wanted us to have that and hold on to that. The Sabbath was a sign of creation. It was also intended to be a promise to us of redemption. I want you to go to Ezekiel 20 with me. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 20. Right before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to verse 12. Now, we could have seen this in Exodus 31 as well, a little bit earlier. Ezekiel 20, verse 12 says this, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who," what? "Sanctifies them." Now, let's go back to the commandment again. Remember the Sabbath day to what? Keep it holy. Question, can an unholy person keep anything holy? No. Does God know our unholy people? Sure he does. The Lord himself is the one that says, you know, the Apostle Paul speaks and quotes the prophets, "There is no one good, no, not one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God," right? God knows that. So then he comes to the commandment. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Listen to me carefully. If God knows that we're not holy and yet he's commanding us to keep something holy, then there must be a promise in that command that he's going to make us holy. And that's what it's telling us here in Exodus. That we might know that he is the God who sanctifies us. Now let's flesh this out a little bit by going to the book of Romans. We looked at Romans the other night. We looked at the Apostle Paul talking to us about the righteousness by faith experience. I want you to see how this plays into the Sabbath. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 11. And Paul describes justification as coming through the faith of Abraham. Okay, just follow along with me. Romans 4, verse 11 says, "And he," speaking of Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision," a seal of the what? "Righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he," Abraham, "might be the father of all those who," what? "Believe, though they are uncircumcised, that," what? "Righteousness might be imputed to," who? "Them also." Who is them? Those who believe, right? Next verse. "And the father of circumcision to those who are not only," those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the what? Steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In essence, he's simply saying that justification by faith happens when we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Okay? Now, stick with me on that. It doesn't need to be complicated. We're justified by faith. But he brings into that and says, you know, if you want to know what the faith looks like that we're justified by, look at Abraham. Okay, and we just looked at that in Scripture. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Look very carefully as we jump ahead to verse 17. And it describes the God that Abraham believed in. Now, it starts out in the middle of a sentence, so we're just going to kind of discount that. I'll read through it, but follow along in 17. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed." In other words, it's about to describe the God whom Abraham believed in. Notice, God, two things about God, who, what? Gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So, we're justified by faith, but we have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham's faith was a faith in a God who did two things. He gave life to the dead, and he created out of nothing, right? He called those things that exist that didn't exist as though they did. The two aspects of the God that Abraham believed in were aspects that we find in creation. Incidentally, a person who doesn't believe in creation can never be justified by faith, because they can't have the kind of faith that Abraham had, because they don't believe in the kind of God Abraham did. So when we're talking about the Sabbath again, the Sabbath keeps in our mind that we worship and serve a God who gives life to the dead. No alien seeding here. They're not aliens coming down and giving life. God creates life. Abraham believed that, and God creates out of nothing. They call it, in the theological circles, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Those two things were what Abraham believed in about his God, and it was because of that belief that Abraham was justified. When you consider that, and let's make it more practical in the sense of the Sabbath now. When you consider that, the Sabbath, in essence, is a pledge of God's sanctifying power, a pledge of God's creative power to be exercised in the recreation of you and me. When we rest on the Sabbath, the concept that the Bible gives us is that just as God finished his work and it was perfect, when we cease from our work on the Sabbath, it's so that we can reflect upon and rest in his work, and we can look back to creation and realize that when God created, everything was perfect just as he intended, and he rested, and that God will recreate everything perfect. And there comes a time, there is coming a time foretold in Scripture where the Bible says, Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, "And behold, I make all things new." So the Sabbath is to bring to your mind and my mind, number one, that God is our creator. Number two, that we have value in his eyes. Number three, that he is willing to exercise his power in our behalf to sanctify us and restore us to his perfect creation. I want to add one thing to this. When we really realize the meaning of the Sabbath, it will invest us individually with the potential that God sees, and it will invest others with the same potential. Something unique about the ministry of Jesus was that Jesus consistently saw the potential in people that others couldn't see. When speaking about Mary Magdalene, Desire of Ages says on page 568, as she came and she washed Jesus' hair with her tears, Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. It says, when to human eyes her case appeared hopeless, Christ saw in Mary capabilities for good. He saw the better traits of her character. Now, don't think that applies to Mary alone. That applies to you and me as well. As you're sitting here tonight, Jesus sees in you something that nobody else sees, and in fact, things that you don't see. I'm not talking about your sins now. I'm talking about your potential. He's your creator. He knows what is possible with your life. Again, in Christ's Object Lessons, page 118, it's talking about the pearl of great price. What is the pearl of great price? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Did you know that the pearl of great price also applies to you? Did you know that? Listen to what it says here. Christ's Object Lessons, page 118. Christ, the heavenly merchantman seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of great price. In man, defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. Why? How? Because he created you. Because he created you with a purpose. He didn't. It wasn't an accident. There wasn't an explosion in the lab in heaven, right? Theistic evolution. No, he created you with a purpose. And because of that, he saw the potential. He saw the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than are those who have never fallen. That's why we have the lost sheep. And we talk about the lost sheep being that sinner outside the church. But when you look at it on the grander scale, the lost sheep was the world that fell versus the 99 that hadn't. And it was, what does the Bible say? There's rejoicing in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner that repents. I'm going to read that last sentence again. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than those who have never fallen. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ and saw it as it might become. Through redeeming love. Tonight, Jesus sees you for what you might become. Jesus sees your neighbor for what he or she might become. Those who truly are keeping the Sabbath, not just Saturday, will not be able to help but see in the neighbor what they might become in Christ. A true observance of the Sabbath will stir in the hearts of God's people a re-evaluating and valuing of humanity versus a devaluating of humanity. And there's a danger. There's a danger that comes in when we don't fully grasp what I'm speaking about this evening. There's a danger of placing low expectations, not only upon others, but upon ourselves. Has anybody here ever heard the story about how, trying to remember where the locale is. I'm not quite sure where the locale is. It'd be any country that uses elephants, I suppose. Has anybody ever heard how they go about training elephants to be, basically, to stay confined? For example, you can't really tie up an elephant very easily, but if you go to some countries, you'll see an elephant and he'll have a rope around his foot and he's tied up to something. And you're thinking, he's an elephant. I mean, all he has to do is this. Bink! That rope would snap and he'd be on his way. But here's what they do. When the elephants are babies, they'll put a chain around the rear leg of that elephant and they'll tie it to something like a tree. And the small elephants, a big elephant wouldn't have a problem pulling that tree out. But the baby elephants, they can't do that. And what happens is they try to get loose, and they feel the resistance, and they become conditioned with the mindset that it's no use to struggle. They're never going to get free. And once that's in the mind of the elephant, then when the elephant grows up, all they need is a little rope, and they tie that rope around the elephant's leg, and they tie it to a post. And when the elephant pulls and he feels that resistance, he just assumes that he's stuck. I fear that much of humanity, I fear that many Christians are just like those elephants. We have forgotten our Creator. We have forgotten His power and purpose in our lives. We have devalued ourselves. We place a low expectation upon ourselves. And then we just say, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I've tried and it's no use. When perhaps we've simply been conditioned not to try. The book Christian Service says on page 254, there is no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life completely consecrated to God. There is no limit. If we were keeping the Sabbath as God intended, we would not see the limits in our Christian life. We would not lament our weakness in our Christian life. We would be reminded of our Creator. We would be reminded of His power. We would be reminded that He gives life to the dead and calls those things that don't exist as though they did. And we would see a whole new power among God's people. A whole new power. It wouldn't just be about going to church on a day. We would be resting and relearning and being reminded of God's saving power in our lives and the meaning and the purpose He's invested humanity with. God has called us in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah. This is the last passage we'll look at. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. The Bible says here, those from among you shall build the what? The old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairers of the what? The breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. The idea there is something has been breached, it's been broken. There's been an attempted alteration or change. You shall be called repairers of the breach. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from what? The Sabbath. Now, just so you have the imagery, you know, some people read that. What does it mean to turn away your foot? The imagery, the visual imagery God's giving, and we find this other places in Scripture, is they're trampling it under their feet. We've been trampling the Sabbath under our feet, mixing the sacred with the common. And God says, if you turn away your foot from my Sabbath, if you turn away from trampling it, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall what? Delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, I'm going to pour out a blessing on you if you only Turn away your foot from my Sabbath day. But he says in that context, I want you to be repairers of the breach. In other words, the enemy has attacked the Sabbath because the Sabbath is what brings to our mind the fact that God is in a process of sanctifying us and he's going to finish that work. The devil doesn't want us to know that. He wants us to go through life lamenting our sin, saying we can never be perfect. We're going to be sinning all the way up till Jesus comes. We can't overcome. That's because we don't have any faith in the God who created out of nothing and gives life to the dead. And the Lord is trying to bring it into the hearts and minds of his people. And we then are called to repair that breach so others can know that same God. And here we are. We often struggle ourselves, let alone letting anybody else know about the power of God. It's high time we become those repairers of the breach, brothers and sisters. We are living far below our privileges. Sometimes we live like we didn't have a God, or like we were had Baal. And sometimes we can get his attention, and sometimes we can't. It reminds me of a story of a man who had always wanted to go on a cruise. And he saved up his money, and he saved up his money, and he was just so looking forward to going on this cruise. And the day came when he was able to buy his ticket, and he got on the boat. And the problem was that he spent everything he had on the ticket. He didn't have money to get his meal ticket. So he had to go kind of get by with, well, I'll tell you, he bought some peanut butter and some crackers. It was slim pickings for him, but hey, he was on the cruise, right? I mean, he'd always wanted to go, and he liked peanut butter and crackers anyway, so he figured, I'll get on the cruise. I won't eat, you know, what everybody else is eating, but at least I'm there. And he enjoyed looking at the beautiful sights as the boat was as that cruise ship was sailing. It was a beautiful ship, but every once in a while, he'd get a smell coming out of the dining hall. Oh, you know, the peanut butter and crackers, he liked it, but you know, after so many meals of peanut butter and crackers, it just starts to get old. And he began to. He'd smell that food and think, oh, man, well, you know, I've got my peanut butter and crackers. At least I'm on the cruise. Well, one night, about halfway through the cruise, somebody comes out of the dining hall. He happens to be sitting in a deck chair nearby. The guy comes by and says, man, that food has been so great. What do you think of it? And he says, well, actually, I spent all my money on the ticket and I couldn't afford, you know, the meals, but... You know, hey, I'm just glad to be here. The guy looked at him and he said, run that by me again. You couldn't what? He said, well, I couldn't afford the meals. But he said, don't worry about me. I mean, I'm fine. I'm enjoying myself. The guy says, the meals are included in your ticket. Here the guy had been living this peanut butter and cracker existence when he could have been eating in... feasting in the dining hall. And I can't help but think that there are far too many Seventh-day Adventists that are living a peanut butter and cracker existence. When they serve a God who created out of nothing, who gives life to the dead, who has thoughts that are higher than any human thought, higher than the highest human thought, for a plan for our future. What kind of life are we living? Are we living up to our advantages as the people of God? Are you seeing a God tonight, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is your creator and your sanctifier? When you come to the Sabbath day, are you able to rest in confidence knowing that what you can't do for yourself, Jesus has promised to do for you? Are you able to go through life with confidence and hope, not because you're strong, but because you know he's strong? Are you able, when you fall into those situations where you're discouraged, are you able to look beyond it with eyes of faith because you know that your God is mighty to save? My brothers and sisters, we live far below our privileges. And the Lord Jesus would invite you tonight, the Lord of the Sabbath would invite you tonight to step up to the privilege of being called sons and daughters of God. How many of you want to step up tonight? Let me see your hands. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, we let so many things overwhelm and distract us in this world. Far too often we see and focus on our weaknesses. We're like those elephants, Lord, and we let the devil put in our minds that we just can't get ahead. And we live so far below what you've planned for us. Father, tonight I pray your Holy Spirit would impress hearts and minds with a higher calling that you have for your people, with the greater blessings you have for us, with the hope and assurance that we have in knowing that our Savior is also our Creator, is also our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, and he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. Now, Father, tonight I just pray that you would recognize those hands that were raised. And as we have meditated on many different messages here, Lord, I pray they'll help us to take serious steps in our spiritual lives that would give us a whole new experience with you. Lord, there are those here tonight who didn't respond. I don't know the reason, but you do, Father. I pray that you would stir their hearts, first and foremost, with the value that you see in them, with the potential that you see in them, and impress their hearts and minds that there is something so much better for them that you have in store. And Father, in all of these things, we just thank you and praise you for your love and mercy. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.